So we're going to look today at the triumphal entry, which really sets in motion all that is to happen in that one very eventful week we know as Passion Week. This is, of course, a very important event. It's shown by the fact that all of the gospel writers do tell of it. You can find this in Matthew 21, verses 1 through 11. That's what we're going to look at. But you'll find it also in Mark's Gospel in chapter 11, Luke chapter 19, and a short section in John 12, which we will take a little look at that today too. I thought it might be helpful. I was thinking of a sort of a preface to this message. I wanted to kind of research the Jews' messianic hope, because obviously it was very much alive and well when Jesus came to Jerusalem. They were looking for a Messiah king. And the word Messiah means the anointed one. Christ or Christos means the same thing, an anointed king. And as he came into Jerusalem, that's how he presented himself. He was presenting himself to the people of Judah and Jerusalem as their king, their Messiah. But they were looking for a different kind of Messiah than what he intended to be. Now, there's plenty of evidence in Scripture to support such a hope. In fact, I'm going to ask you to turn to just one of such passages. So if you turn all the way back to Genesis 49, it's a very early messianic verse. So early, in fact, it was given before Israel existed as a nation. In Genesis 49, it's part of a passage where Jacob is pronouncing blessings upon his sons. And when he comes to Judah, we have a well-known verse here in verse 10. I'm going to change some of the wording here from the English Standard Version. It's a very difficult verse to translate, I think, from the Hebrew. But this is a messianic verse, really early on, where it says, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until Shiloh comes," or until he comes to whom it belongs, "and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples." And you can see the idea of kingship here, the scepter. This is an instrument, a rod held by a king, and obedience unto him. This is just one of a great many passages that gave the Jews reasons to hope in a Messiah, a messianic king, an anointed king to rule over them. And I think this hope took a certain direction, perhaps, because of the captivities that the Jews experienced. In 586 B.C., Judah was taken captive to Babylon, and there had already been 10 tribes taken captive by the Assyrians before that. But that was a major point in the experience of Israel, taken into captivity. The temple that Solomon had built, or built in his day, had been destroyed. The city had been sacked. And then in 539 B.C., the Persians overthrew the Babylonians, and they had a policy of allowing captive people to return back to their homes. And about 50,000 Jewish people went back to Jerusalem, built a second temple, restored the city. But things didn't work out quite like they hoped. They continued to live under the dominion of a Gentile power, the Persians, until the Greeks overthrew the Persians, but then they lived under the authority of the Greeks. And this was a particularly hard time, particularly under certain leaders such as Antiochus Epiphanes. There was an effort on the part of the Greeks to Hellenize the people of Jerusalem, to make them people who would approve of and accept Greek ways of thinking, Greek culture, and such. And then, after the Greeks here came the Romans. You think you know? I think you can understand how the people were almost desperate to have a Messiah come to deliver them from this dominion by Gentile powers, one right after another. And so they were excited that Jesus was coming to be a king who was a deliverer, and yet not the kind that they really wanted. Actually, Jesus came to deliver them from an even more powerful and dreadful enemy than Rome, a deliverer from sin and the misery that sin causes. And he would accomplish that by a substitutionary atonement on a cross. And we want to see in this passage of study why the Jews missed this truth and actually helped accomplish his mission by crying for his crucifixion on Friday. Now, before we get in even to this passage in Matthew, let's ask this question. Why do we call this Palm Sunday? Because that's what it's come to be known as, is Palm Sunday. Where does that come from? Well, let's turn to John chapter 12. And you may know something that I don't know. I don't know where in church history Palm Sunday began to be spoken of as this, but I can see how important is some of what we see here in John 12 to this, the way we delineate this Lord's Day. Here's John's telling of the triumphal entry in John 12, verse 12. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, so they took branches of palm trees, you want to note that, and went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's coat." Notice the beginning of verse 12, the next day. Now let's move back a little bit. Go back to chapter 12, verse 1. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. And that passage goes on to tell of the anointing of Jesus by Mary, who brought this expensive perfume in and anointed his feet. And it was a great act of her love for her Lord. Well, that happened 6 days before the Passover. Now, Passover is Friday. So if we count back from Friday, 6 days, we have Thursday, Wednesday, Tuesday, Monday, Sunday, Saturday. 6 days before the Passover was Saturday. Then if you skip from that to verse 12, the next day is Sunday. So that's how we know that this triumphal entry, as it is called, occurred on Sunday, the first day of the week. And we read here that one of the things that happened, it's only John who mentions the palm trees. There were other leafy branches cut too, but it mentions here palm trees. There's something significant about that. Leon Morris wrote this. He said, "Palms were an emblem of victory, and in John's mention of them, we detect a reference to the triumph of Christ." At least that's what the people hope. So that's where we get Palm Sunday and these palms. So I would compare it perhaps to today, if there's been a victory, a victorious person, a victorious army, a victorious team. What happens? There's a ticker tape parade, confetti coming down from everywhere, and that's just a part of the custom, as in those days, the waving of these palms was a part of a victory. So, let's look now at our passage. Just go back here to Matthew 21 and do some exposition of what we have here. It says, "Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, And then it goes on and says Jesus sent two disciples. So they come to Bethphage. In Hebrew, Bethphage means house of unripe figs. As we would understand it, it was probably a small village to the east of Jerusalem, east of what we'd consider the height of the Mount of Olives. The site is unknown today. Nobody knows exactly where it was. In Mark chapter 11, there's mention of two towns, Bethany and Bethphage. And I think they have come from Bethany. That's where the anointing had occurred on Saturday. It would seem to me they have now come, Jesus and those who are with him, have come to the edge of this town, this little town of Bethphage. And that must be where these animals are located, in Bethphage. Then, in verses 2 through 4, we see the procuring of these animals. So, reading on, Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village in front of you," which would be Bethphage, "and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord needs them,' and he will send them at once." As is customary with Jesus, he sent two disciples. It's a good way to go. He sent them out two by two, and there's support in sending two persons out. And I wonder if, do we see a hint of Jesus' supernatural knowledge here? Is that why he knows the animals will be there and will be available? Or is he being led by the Spirit? Or had he arranged this ahead of time? We don't know for sure. I rather suspect this is a hint here of his supernatural knowledge. He knows these animals will be there. Matthew is the only one who mentions there were two animals. But what is really significant here is what comes next. Let's read on here in verse 4. "This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying." And then this quote from the Old Testament book of Zechariah, chapter 9, verse 9. "Say to the daughter of Zion, 'Behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey and on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden.'" What is significant about that is it indicates this is a humble king who is coming. Your king is coming to you humble and mounted on a donkey. Not a warrior king. A warrior king wouldn't be coming on a donkey. He would be coming on a horse, the mount of merchants and priests and kings when not at war. This really signifies here then a peaceful king who is coming. And I think that's one of the significant things here to see. Let's look at this. Let's look back to King Solomon when he was, his coronation as king, which happened rather abruptly. But let's turn back to 1 Kings for a moment. It'd be the first chapter of 1 Kings. And if you remember what is happening here, people are assuming, I think, that David, in his old age, is probably going to die pretty soon. At least that's what his son Adonijah has in mind. Adonijah decided he should be the king. He's going to usurp the throne. And he's put steps in place to bring that about. Nathan the prophet has caught word of this. He knows what's going on. And through his doings and Bathsheba's doings, that's put to a stop. And King David is informed of what's about to do, what to happen. And so, look at verse 33. "And the king," this is David, "said to them, 'Take with you the servants of your Lord and have Solomon, my son, ride on my own mule and bring him down to Gihon.'" Gihon is a spring outside of the city of Jerusalem. It's still there. You could see it even today. And so David has intervened here and tells them to have Solomon, my son. He is the one who is to be the king. And he's going to ride on David's mule. And so he is made the king rather abruptly at that time. I'm going to read a note here. It says, mules and donkeys were used as mounts of royalty. David is therefore making a public declaration that Solomon is the heir. And he rode on this, not a horse. Solomon was to be a king in a peaceful time. And David had fought the wars. The wars were over. He was a warrior king. Now Solomon could be a king of peace and could put all of his energies into this great project that they had, which was to build the temple. And Jesus, then, is the Prince of Peace because he accomplishes peace with God for sinners. Again, Leon Morris writes this, commenting on this, of Jesus. Now, he rode into Jerusalem on a donkey to symbolize a conception of Messiahship very different from that of the crowds. They hailed him as the Messianic King. He came as the Prince of Peace. And one might hope that they pick up on that, this entrance. We see Jesus as a warrior king in Revelation 19. He comes riding on a white horse, which I think is symbolic, but yet it's instructive. But here we see Jesus coming into Jerusalem, not on a white horse, but on this beast of burden, because he's coming to secure peace for sinners. That peace that Paul writes about in Romans 5, verse 1, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, let's go back to our text then and see what else there is for us. Let's go on here with verse 6 and look what happened. The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. That means he sat on the cloaks. He actually sat on just the one animal. He sat on that colt. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. This is separate from the palm trees. This is their version of a red carpet entrance. They don't have a red carpet to roll out, but they did something rather special, putting these garments, these cloaks on the road, these branches. It's a way of honoring this one who is coming as their Messiah. Going on in verse 9, and the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, who is this? Is that not an important question? Even people today, the question should be asked, who is Jesus? And the crowd said, this is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee. And of course, that was a partially correct answer. As far as it went, he's more than a prophet, though he is the Son of God. We would hope that people would ask today, who is Jesus, and go to the scriptures or go to the church, go to you perhaps, and may they find out by God's grace that he is the very Son of God come from heaven to atone for sin. So the crowds were saying something here, something very significant. In fact, they were shouting it. There's excitement in the air. Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Hosanna means save now. And this is coming from a well-known psalm, Psalm 118, which is a psalm that has some aspects of it that are clearly messianic, and this is one of them. Save now. This is what they want him to do. It's mentioned there of the cornerstone, that Jesus is the cornerstone. You'll find that in Psalm 182. They are recognizing that Jesus is coming as Messiah, but the crowds are terribly mistaken. They're terribly mistaken in what they expect of him. They wanted a king. They wanted to deliver a savior, but of a different kind. They wanted a military savior, someone who could come and raise the army and equip them and lead them against the Romans and vanquish these Gentile powers, like the Romans that had so long stood in their way. I think we could say this too. Perhaps some of them wanted an economic savior, someone to feed them and care for them, as Jesus had fed the 5,000 on one occasion, or the 4,000 on another occasion. And those were just part of the crowd. The crowds were much larger. That was just the men who were in the crowds. And there, here's a verse. Let me give you this verse from John's Gospel, chapter 6, where John's telling of the feeding of the 5,000 and the reaction the people had to that, because they understood the miracle. They know it started with just a small amount of food, a few fish and five loaves of bread, I believe it is. I may have got that backwards. And that was multiplied and fed this enormous group. It says in John 6, verse 15, perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain. And the people made this connection between Jesus and this feeding, this miraculous feeding, and Moses, who had fed Israel for 40 years in the wilderness by manna. And of course, Jesus explained it wasn't Moses who gave you the manna. It was God who gave you the manna. But they wanted that kind of a savior, perhaps. Someone who could take care of these needs, who would feed them. Perhaps they wanted a therapeutic savior. Someone who could heal their illnesses, which Jesus, of course, had done wonderfully on many occasions. A military savior, an economic savior, therapeutic savior, political type savior. I think a lot of people would like that today from Jesus. But they were not looking for, they were not even interested in a savior who could take away their guilt of sin. They did not know that they had a more serious problem than the Romans. Roman rule was a slight problem compared to the rule of sin in their own lives. And let me say this. They didn't get it because they didn't know the scriptures, which point in some very significant places to a Messiah who is a suffering Messiah, a servant, a suffering servant of the Lord. Look at Isaiah 53, if you would, please. I think what I want to do next Sunday is preach from Isaiah 53, from the fourth of the four servant songs, which actually begins in Isaiah 52, verse 13, and concludes at the end of Isaiah 53. This verse, they must have known it well. It's one of the most important verses or passages in the entire Old Testament. And it speaks of a Messiah, but he's going to suffer. Look at verse 5. How did they understand this? Where it says, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. This is written about a person, personal pronouns such as he and him. I have heard that if you would ask a Jew today, what is Isaiah 53 about? They see the suffering. I've heard likely the answer you would get, well, what's clear? It's about the nation. Who has suffered more than the Jewish nation? And they look at it that way. But no, it's personal. It's a person. It's a he. It's a him. It's a substitutionary atonement. They didn't get that. They missed that. And because they didn't understand their own scriptures, their cry on Sunday, the first day of the week, Hosanna, save now, changed that by Friday morning, it was let him be crucified. And one of the things I would note from that for ourselves is we need to study our scriptures. We need to study them carefully. We need to study them so that we know what they really say, and that we get it right. And that indeed involves a careful study, because they didn't get it right. So, let me ask this question. Was it a triumphal entry? Some have said, no, it was a tragic entry. But I would say it was a triumphant entry. Yes, it was, because Jesus did accomplish exactly what he came to do. In fact, his whole life was an accomplishment of what he came to do. 1 Timothy 1:15 says, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And that's what he was coming to Jerusalem to accomplish. And he did that at the cross. And of course, we understand this. I think this causes certain confusions in our mind, how these things can be. We understand God had ordained for Jesus to die as he did. It was his purpose, his plan. Look at Acts chapter 4. We studied Acts just a short time back. And look at Acts 4, verse 27. As the church is praying to God, and in verse 27 they prayed, for truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. Notice that, there's the anointing. Both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, let's get this, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. So it was all a part of God's plan. It's working out as he has planned it to be. So I think a natural question that might come then is, well, does that excuse the Jews? Is this excuse them for what they did, that they really played a part in his crucifixion? They called for it. Does that excuse them for what they did because they're accomplishing God's plan? No, it doesn't excuse them at all. And here's the thing we have to realize. Evil men have evil motives for what they do, and they'll be held accountable for them. And yet God, in his greatness and his sovereign plans, can bring man's evil and turn it for good. And there's no better good that is accomplished for sinners than the work of the cross. So it is a triumph. The triumphal entry, it is triumphant because it's a part of what is happening to bring him to this point where he can atone for sinners. Satan is defeated. If you think back all the way to the proto-evangel in Genesis 3, verse 15, the seed of the woman, who is Christ, will bruise, crush the head of the serpent. And he did that at the cross. He triumphs over sin. And in the resurrection, and we will spend some time with the resurrection for sure, next Lord's Day, we see the triumph over death. His triumph over death, that will someday be our triumph over even physical death. So yes, it is a triumphal entry. It sets in motion the great events of that Passion Week, the final week of Jesus' earthly life and ministry. And I encourage you to read those passages and rejoice in them and what he accomplished for us. Father, we thank you for this passage. We thank you for all that was set in motion. These are things that from the foundation of the world have been a part of your plan and purpose. Nothing that you have planned can fail in accomplishment. And we are thankful, Father, that that is indeed true and that you are sovereign. And we thank you, Father, for your great love and your purposes to accomplish even yet in our lives and in the life of your church. So may we rejoice this week. Father, we pray that grace will come to us and grace will come to others who know not the Savior. For maybe even in this week, your grace will extend in this season of the year. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.